spoke in the last months of his life, and they basically say the same thing, but he said it three times. He basically said this, which is the title of the sermon, which is, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So in honor of the scripture, I'm going to ask you to stand and read these three scriptures together. They're on the back of your bulletin, or in the Gospel of Mark 8, 9, and 10, if you have your Bible and want to. And we stand because we acknowledge the authority of the word of God over us. And so consider, this is the words of Christ towards the end of his three-year ministry. Now read it with me. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Chapter 9. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" Chapter 10. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.'" Lord, help us to come into your word today. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. By the way, the children are staying with us today for the testimonies, the word, and the baptism. So, kiddies, hang tight. But the nursery, thank you, is still open. So if you have a young one and you need, the nursery care is available. And if you are there with your child, then if you can go and get, if your child is there, please pick them up before the baptism happens so we can come back and observe that too. We just read three passages from the Gospel of Mark, which is often thought to be the first gospel written. It's interesting that both Matthew and Luke, the other two, the synoptic gospels, the one that are the gospels that see the same event from this different point of view, the earlier gospels, they also record this three times, just like Mark does, indicating to the reader that this is very important. From the very beginning of his life and ministry, public life and ministry, 3 years, Christ's teaching revealed that there was a real sense of something tragic in his destiny. It wasn't that he didn't know, he knew, but there was a growing sense. It was always present in his mind. And he related to the treatment of the prophets before him in Matthew 5 and Matthew 23, that the prophets were persecuted before him and they were killed before he came. He related to the death of John the Baptist, a prophet who was killed, recognizing that there he goes following him. He spoke of the bridegroom that he was being taken away from the people, indicating his being cut off from the living. He spoke of the sign of Jonah, how Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, his death, and after his resurrection. Christ spoke in veiled terms of his death and resurrection in the early part of his ministry. It was not the main thing he spoke about, though. The main thing he spoke about in the early part was of the good news of the kingdom of God coming, and of people's need to repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of God is indeed coming amongst them. And as time went on, the form of his destiny became, which wasn't there at the beginning, it came clearer to everyone. And it brought forth from him a definite attitude, increasing attitude, that he realized he was going to give this message to his disciples, giving them more explicit instructions about what this would mean for them. Christ knew what it would mean for him. He knew why he was here. He knew what awaited him. But his disciples, whom were following him avidly, didn't. They were ready for him to come and stay and set up the kingdom and never leave, and overcome the Roman oppression and set up a new kingdom on earth. He spoke of the kingdom. But Christ had to skillfully and masterfully bring them along to the point where, no, you're thinking different than you ought to, and that you will. And so with the weight of the world literally on his shoulders, this Jesus that we sung about this morning, it did not bring about upon him a massive or monstrous letdown or unanticipated depression or disappointment to which he had to reconcile himself to come to terms with it. No, he knew what was happening. He didn't flinch. He just marched toward his destiny. What he knew at his baptism, 3 years before he died, he knew that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist declared to his followers. He said, don't follow me, follow him. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of this man who is to come. Follow him. He's the Lamb of God. So when Christ was baptized, it wasn't obviously a baptism like we're doing today. It was a baptism of identification with the people he had come to redeem. It was an act of loving communion with our misery. He saw the misery of mankind. He identified himself with the people he had come to save. And as far as the baptism could express it, he made all that was theirs his. It was as though he looked upon them under the oppression of sin and said this, on me let all that burden, all that responsibility descend. I'm gonna take it all on me. So throughout his ministry, Christ alluded to the certainty of his death. But it was only after the confession of faith by his disciples, when Christ asked them, I know some people say, I'm this and this. Well, Jesus asked the question, who do people say I am? And they said, oh, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter first said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was only after that confession of faith by Peter and his disciples that Christ began to teach them implicitly about the necessity of his death. If you look at your text or your Bible, if you're in Mark 8, 9, and 10, which is where these scriptures came from, if you were to look at each time, and this would be the same in Matthew and Luke, if you were to look in the preceding context right before the passages we read, you would find this confession of faith of Peter and the disciples. So what happened, there was a progression of ministry from Christ. He had said at the beginning of his ministry, like in Matthew 4:17, it says, after his baptism, from that time on, Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God. But from this point on, near the end of his ministry, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer, be handed over, and be mocked, and insulted, and killed. There was a new stage in his ministry that had not been present in his earlier days. It came after his disciples knew. They believed. But this new teaching was made only to the disciples, not to the crowds, and it was not about the kingdom. It was about his imminent death. He wanted them to begin thinking alongside his thoughts. It was a tall ask, but that's what he was asking them to do. So each gospel mentions three occasions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where Christ made deliberate and earnest efforts to initiate in their thoughts that something was drawing near and they needed to prepare themselves. It wasn't going to be easy, but something was drawing near, and it was his death. And each time he spoke of this in the beginning, the response of his disciples showed their total lack of understanding and belief. I'll read you a couple of, in the Gospel of Mark. So after the first prediction, which is our first text we read, this is what happened. And it says, verse 32 of chapter 8 of Mark, "And he said this plainly, that is, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and rise again after 3 days." It was clear. "And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So get your mind on the right track. If you are serious about following, coming after me. The next prediction in Mark chapter 9, 30 and 31, verse 32 says this, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." That means they remained quiet. Matthew 17, 23, which is also after the second prediction, adds that they were greatly distressed. So Peter rebukes Christ and gets told, "Get behind thee." The next time, we're not sure how for long afterwards, but not too long, they didn't understand it. They were afraid to ask him, and they were very, very distressed. And the third time in Mark 10, 35 to 38, this is after the third time, the next section in the Gospel of Mark, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" Obviously, they didn't understand anything. The end of that passage in Mark, that section, closes with Christ speaking of his... He says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus tying in that giving of his life with what he had said about his imminent death for the third time. It kind of wraps it up, that whole thought. So we get this negative reaction of the apostles, the people that he was trying to teach most. They were as negative could be, right? Right over their head. And around the third time also, they were astonished at his resolution. It tells us in Luke and in Mark again, and in Matthew, that they heard him say these things, and at the same time, they were watching him. You know, when someone says stuff like that, it would kind of make you want to really watch them intently, wouldn't it? And this is pretty bold. I mean, he gave evidence that this might happen to him because of the command he had over everything. This is a man who commanded the waves to stop being wavy and the wind to stop blowing and demons to go and disease to go and eyes to see and ears to hear and mouth to speak and legs to walk and all the things that go. There was him. They'd seen him do it. So when he started saying things like this, it got their attention, but it made no sense to them. That's why Peter said, "What are you talking about? You can't die." Christ said, "The Son of Man must die. He must die." And they were having none of it. But they followed him in silence, in fear, and in just sorely distressed. They couldn't help but follow him. And the scripture says they were astonished as they followed him. Just in his presence. They're just walking. They were just, wow. He was walking ahead of them, the scripture says. Setting his face like flint to go towards Jerusalem for the third and final time. Or for the final time before his death. And they were in awe. amazed. They knew that he was on his way to suffering and death. At least that's what he said. They'd already seen him deal with ferocious opposition to his ministry. And they were amazed at his dauntless courage and wondered what made him so resolved. And they were afraid for themselves, but they were afraid for him. They believed his daring spirit, if anyone had a daring spirit, it was Christ, would lead him into the inevitable conflict with the leaders and authorities, and that would hasten all these things that he had spoken about. But his manner was so majestic and so sublime and pure that they just followed him. Besides, they'd already dealt with this. To whom else will we turn? Who else? Many had left him in this ministry because it was too hard. Because what he was saying was too hard for them to comprehend and to want to believe. So they left him. And he turned to his disciples, these same ones who were now following him from a distance in awe. He had said to them, "What about you? Are you going to leave too? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." So they followed him. But all these predictions of death were so troubling, they did not handle it very well. But we know, don't we, in each of these statements of his death and his suffering at the end is the part that we're celebrating today. Always, his statements of his death were always accompanied on purpose by a statement that after 3 days he would rise again. So his teaching and his actions at that crucial time were designed to make them think of his suffering and death. And this would naturally lead them to grief and sorrow. And when that time would come, tears like rivers just flowing from them. Hopes just blown apart. But he was teaching that they must also ultimately wipe away their tears of grief, because he wasn't going to stay in the tomb. So what characterized the last months of his life was a deliberate and oft-repeated attempt to teach his disciples something about his death. And it was this: I must die, was the first thing. Second, that would be preceded by intense suffering, humiliation, persecution, pain, humiliation, whatever. But the last thing was always, but after 3 days, I will rise. Looking at it purely from a human level, one could see it coming. He was asking for it, wasn't he? He's walking right into it. So it looked as if, well, if you keep doing what you're doing, yeah, they'll kill you. They'll catch up with you eventually. And we know that Satan himself was in full battle mode, stirring up the hearts of those men and women who hated him, while keeping their minds blinded from the truth that he represented. It was spiritual warfare of the highest point. So although certainly the circumstances that were just unfolding in the course of the day brought about his death, but that is not why he died the death he died. There was something more going on, wasn't there? A far higher reason, and that was because of the biblical explanation that Christ was merely fulfilling all the scriptures that had been written about him. His death, he knew, was indispensable for the completion of his work he had come to do. There wasn't any other way. Inwardly, he was bound to accept and contemplate the necessity of his death in order to fulfill his work. And this acceptance of that fate was identical with the will of God, as expressed in the scriptures. So at the right time, in conjunction with what was happening in real time, God's will was being accomplished. And what he was teaching them is this, something they didn't want to know. He was teaching them the doctrine, which we looked at on Friday, of the suffering servant, the Messiah. As we see in Isaiah 53 as the clearest picture of that. He needed them to see. I am Messiah, because they were asking, could he be Messiah? Is he the one who is to come? And they wanted to say yes. And all the evidence was yes, but then this death talk troubled them. But he needed them to see, I am Messiah, but if you look at your scripture, you'll see that the one who is to come is a suffering servant. And that's why he must die first in the way he was going to die. You see, Christ hadn't come to live a good moral life and to show us how to live a good life and to win favor with God and man. He didn't come to do that. Others have come to do that. Just oodles of people who come and tell us how to do that. Live a good life, do everything right, keep the Ten Commandments, just do right to your fellow man and earn favor with God and man and leave a good legacy and you'll go whatever your next point in life is, whether it's heaven or hell or another life, whatever. That's a teaching that is prevalent in the world. Christ didn't come to teach that. He wasn't into morality and just being good and leaving a good impression on the world. He had come to reveal the Father to mankind. He had come to accomplish the atoning, redemptive, sacrificial work of God by taking the sins of the world upon his sinless person. Allowing himself to be taken and beaten and stripped and mocked and humiliated and allowed them to drive massive blunt nails through his body. And he hung there on the cross for 6 hours where, yes, he hurt, excruciating, but above and beyond that which we can't even begin to contemplate, which is what we said on Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured what? The eternal wrath of God that we would have to endure if we don't come to faith in him and trust him for our forgiveness and salvation. It's massive. We can't overemphasize how important this is. This was very hard for them to fathom. Because they'd already set their ideal. He was ideal the way he was. Wasn't he? The way he was. But this is great. The Messiah's come. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to drive Rome out. He's going to overcome sin and death. He's going to overcome the greatest enemy, death, and also our spiritual enemy in the evil one. But that wasn't the way it was panning out. And it was very hard. You know, when you have an ideal set in your mind, how hard it is to change it or be changed. You want to hold on to what you believe to be the right way, right? So they could not and they would not grasp this teaching because of his death especially. Because it was abhorrent to their thoughts. It made no sense, considering what they had seen and heard in this man that they now called Master and Lord. They had bowed down to him. He was everything to them. Everything. They placed their entire trust in him. When their minds were open to the truth, after the resurrection, and his appearances among them, which were many, when they saw him, heard him, touched him, ate with him, spent time with him, and heard him teach yet further for another 40 days, about the things that he put things in perspective. He enhanced their understanding. He opened their eyes to understand the scripture. When that happened, the very thing that had baffled them, the very thing that had offended them, the very teaching that had just plain scared them, took on a whole new light. The message that Christ had given to them became now their center of gravity. It's what they stood upon. And there was no turning back. Their inspiration, their motivation for living now came from what had once alarmed them, what had once grieved them, and what had once discomforted them. The powerful word they began preaching was the very thing that had once made them afraid to speak about or ask about. And that was the crucifixion and death of Christ, followed 3 days later by his glorious resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul later would say, "We resolve to know nothing else amongst you but Christ and him crucified." And after speaking of the death of Christ, he would always speak of what? The resurrection of Christ. But let's not get too fast to the resurrection. So after the initial teaching about his impending death, Christ was dwelling on his passion, but his disciples were still thinking in another world, and it would require them to be taken to the cross, watch him die, watch all the events of that day unfold, to grieve, to lament the loss, the distress, because all their hope had died when he died. The lights went out. It was over. But they'd also heard of him speak of his being raised again after the third day. So the first part had happened. Okay, that part happened. He died just like he said. But he did say another part at the end. Every time he spoke of his death, he always said after 3 days that he would rise. And I'd imagine, but could they really expect that to be as true as the fact that he had died, just as he said? I mean, that's kind of a big ask, isn't it? We can understand the dying part. Well, he was right. He really was, he got that right. He died. Well, he was walking right into it too, wasn't he? He allowed himself. But can we really accept that he might rise? I mean, isn't that too far-fetched to really believe? Come on, come on. It can't mean the physical, bodily resurrection from the grave. We saw him die. Was it really all over, or was it true what he had said? So when they saw him, and everything was confirmed that it was him, he said, "Hey, look, it's me. Look at my nail-scarred hands and my feet and my side. And eat and listen. It's me. Don't be afraid." There was no stopping them. And as those early disciples reckoned with the life that lay ahead of them, Christ ascended. The Spirit of God was sent by the promise of Christ indwelling each believer. And those men and women went out into their world and began preaching the good news of the gospel of the crucified yet risen Savior. We, today, every one of us who knows Christ, owe everything to Christ. But we owe in a very different way, still to God, the testimony of these disciples who ended up, these very ones that were like totally confused, are the ones who wrote a large part of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul came later, saw the risen Christ, and wrote half of it himself. You put the New Testament together with the Old, you get one book. You get the Old Testament, which is very old and speaks in different language, but it's all leading up to the fulfillment in the New Testament, which Christ himself is the fulfillment of it. It's one book, speaking the same message, and it's still ongoing. It's unfolding. It's a drama of history that is still unfolding. And so today, as we gather here today on the 2,000 years of the anniversary of that historical day that really happened, you can't just wipe it off the calendar. You can't just say, well, if you go back century after century and all these great world events happen, and then you go back to this first century, you can't just come to this time and place in Israel and say, well, that part didn't happen. You can't just kick it to the side and say, we're ignoring that part of history. It's right there in the middle. And it divides the history, the calendar, doesn't it? Today, most of us here, I believe, have a testify of a saving faith in Christ. And he has met us along life's road, hasn't he? Somewhere along life's road, he has just met some of you very early. You can't even remember not really knowing about God. Thank God for that. But you've known him so that you were taught as a babe. You've come to faith. What a joy. Absolute joy. Some of you had a few bumps and bruises when he picked you up when you were a teenager or a college student. And you just, that's what I was, that age, 23, 24. Wow. I've been saved. I've been born again. Some of you took a little bit longer. Gone into your 30s and 40s and made some real bad decisions. Your life was a train wreck. And Christ saved you. He reached down, he just grabbed you, took you out of the mess and put you on a rock. And some of you get into middle age. He saved you still. It's amazing. Some may be even older, retirement age. Maybe he reached down and saved you then. And there's some of you who are still here. I don't know what age you are, but he hasn't met you yet, or you haven't met him. But he searches us out, doesn't he? He draws us to himself. He draws us individually to him because he loves you. He loves us equally. He doesn't have favorites. He has those whom he's going to call to himself. And how do you know you're called? You come. That's how you know, because you come. Because you believe. And you respond to the gospel of Christ. Perhaps he is drawing you to himself, whatever you are in your life today. You might be a real hard-headed, confident, confused, whatever. But this Easter message isn't for you. It is for you. You just don't want it to be for you. But it is for you. I say that on the testimony of Christ's death and resurrection. But today we are fortunate to have amongst us a handful of people who are going to become members of our church today, having gone through membership class. And the Lord has met them along life's way. And so for the next 20 minutes or so, they're going to come and share briefly, I told them before, you're going to help me finish this. And I went 5 minutes more than I thought. Six. And I'm going to ask you to come and, I've asked them before to share something. But the main thought is to understand of those listening, this is hard to do, come 5 or so minutes and share the most magnificent thing in their life, that Christ has saved them. So there's a lot more to this story that they're going to share. But Ellie, you're going to come first and just tell us a little bit about what this Christ means to you. There's nothing like a testimony of God's redeemed, isn't there? Lord, as we listen now to some of our people, some of your people that you've plucked, bless them, Lord, and may this be as much a blessing as anything we've done today.